Well, we'll get started because I've got some ground to cover today on the second part on the Trinity, the self-inflicted wound of Christianity. We discussed, some of you were here last week on this, so I'm going to take a special part to deal with today. But what I wanted to do was have a review on this, just a short review of what we covered last week. Because this is so important to understand this doctrine, as well as others, because we're disciples, and you know the judgment starts with the household of God. So, you know, we need to be prepared to defend and make a stand for the truth. So let's open in prayer, and let's see, Mark, can I ask you to give us prayer, brother?
Father Yahweh, thank you for bringing us all here together today to study your Word, Yeshua. And we ask your blessing, the blessing of your Holy Spirit on Craig's teaching today and on us as we gain more insight into you and your word, into Yeshua from that teaching. We pray for those who aren't here. We ask a special blessing on all the successes that happened this week and ask for your care over all of our concerns as well. And we ask all this in Yeshua's precious name.
Amen. Beautiful prayer, Mark. Especially, I'm going to discuss, like last week, we discussed the origin of this self-inflicted wound of Christianity. Came out of the 3rd century, 4th century. This is when the Trinity doctrine, the great battle between Arius and these Anathesian, took place. Two bishops out of Carthage, Egypt, out of Carthage. Not Carthage, out of Carthage. They were two bishops out of Carthage, out of northern Africa there. And they had, they clashed before Constantine on this issue. We talked about how, the early church never even knew about it or never even taught it. And so this was started to be taught around 3rd, 4th century. St. Augustine, the Catholic father, was the one who was a champion of it later on and promoted this idea. There was wars fought between the two divisions of the church, Constantinople being after Arius and Rome being after the other bishop that believed in the Trinity. So there was actually battles fought on the battlefield over this. Europe was in constant battle, kings being thrown out, kingdoms being overthrown, vice versa. Whoever was in power, that doctrine then was either admitted out or was in power, see? So it was a struggle. I've done a lot of study on this. It's almost, you can make a movie off this. It's amazing. So we found out, basically, it had its roots from the, when the King James, it really got a start when the Catholic Douay and the King James following in 1611, Douay came out in 1610, off of them using 14th, 15th century, and 16th century A.D. Greek compared to what the early Christians used, the more ancient text of the Alexandrian text line, which was Sinaiticus, Vaticus 1209, which totally did not support that doctrine. These were add-on scriptures in these Greek texts that were, we talked about many of them proven totally spurious. And 1 John, we discussed last week, 5:7, which isn't in any modern Bible now. They admit it was spurious. It was a wrong teaching. That was their central core doctrine that they used. 1 John 5:7. And then the twisting of the words in John 1:1, which the two ancient Greek manuscripts totally show is wrong. And this is where it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't read that in the original Greek. So the older Greek text lines. So this is what we discussed last week. Some of you were here. But I wanted to also, we discussed the four principles. Remember these, of what Trinity stands for. This is the foundation by which it stands for. It teaches there are three gods. Holy Spirit is a God. It teaches also that they're one in that sense, and yet they're not one, they're three. It's very confusing in the Catholic definition and Protestant too. Then it also shows the makeup of it, meaning all these gods are equal in power. What one knows, the other knows. no beginning, no end. And there was another one, trying to think what the other one was.
None is greater than the other.
Yeah, none is greater than the other. They're all equal in power. And so we discussed briefly on the equal in power part last week. We used John 14:28, which showed the Father is greater than I. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, which shows after the millennium, Christ hands the kingdom over to his Father and is subjected under the Father. And then also we used the text lines where Christ never used himself as called himself God. It was always Son of Man or Son of God, you know, throughout the New Testament. And so there was different things we touched on before time ran out. I'm going to deal with something, a tract now, called Trinity, Duality, or Oneness. And this is an enlightening spiritual base article that much misunderstood relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The early church believed that the Father was supreme. It was separate. The Son was brought forth out of the Father, not created like the angels were created, but he was brought forth like my children have been brought out of me, you know, in that substance. They didn't use the, you know, Yahweh didn't use the substance already created to make his Son. This was before that time. He brought him forth. How, we don't know, but it's amazing. And the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is the power of Yahweh sent through his Son into each one of us. That's why it dwells within us. John 14:28. The Holy Spirit will cover on us too. We touched on last week. Never, ever, Ruach HaKodesh in Hebrew, or Ha-Hogan, never, 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 and can never be applied to a person.
Would you repeat that first statement about the Holy Spirit?
Yes, the Holy Spirit, under the Trinity definition, is a separate divine God.
Right, but then you said...
Then you said something else.
Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit in reality is the power of Yahweh, like he split the Red Sea. You know, it was there when Adam was being created, hovering above the sea. It's the power it gives the Bible writers things to write about, although they understood not. It is the power of Yahweh, and it is sent through his Son. That's what gave Christ his power. Remember when he was on earth, he says, I can do nothing on my own. What I speak, I do through the power of the Father's inserted in me. And so it's with us too. The Spirit dwells within each one of us. That's, you know, Christ says, if you love me, you will obey my teachings. And if you obey my teachings, then the Father will love you. And we will come and dwell within you. That's by means of the Ruach HaKodesh, or Hanuna, Hagen, you know, which is Greek. So, Lana, can I ask you this now, going on further about the Trinity proven unscriptural? Will you read the, not this first part here, but the second Trinity proven unscriptural right there? I'm letting her read some to help me with my voice. If you remember last week, last year, I lost my voice in February.
Oh, really?
Porphyry rejoiced.
She rejoices.
You found it? She's hoping the best for me.
Okay, Trinity proven unscriptural. The doctrine of the Trinity has been defined as follows. The Holy Trinity is one supreme being existing in three persons, all equal in rank and in eternity, having the same substance and yet being three separate persons, but united in one Godhead. The better Bible encyclopedias admit that no Old Testament passage can be found that will justify the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, they also freely admit to a dearth of material in the New Testament that would confirm this doctrine. They acknowledge that there is no scripture that plainly describes or defines the Trinity, yet they cling tenaciously to the doctrine and insist upon its necessity.
Okay, and remember, this is a necessary doctrine. You are a cult if you don't believe in it, and you're cursed if you don't believe in it. So it is the salvation must, see, as far as most churches we're dealing with, teach, see. So that would be true of all the Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopalians.
Did you tell us when the teaching started.
Yes, it started basically after the third into the fourth century, the 325 BC, when Constantine brought the bishops together. But it never took really strong, although it took strong root, and it was war's fault. It really gained its foundations when the translations started to be translated into English, like with the Catholic Douay and the, this is 16th century in the King James 1611. And by then, these texts were inserted in, these spurious texts into these translations. In fact, Tyndale refused to put 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in his. He had only 8 fragments of work on, but he refused, and they threatened him, basically. It came down to his life if he didn't put it in the third edition, so he was forced to put it in the third edition, although he knew itself it was totally spurious. That's where the, you know, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, these three are one.
Oh.
1 John 5, 7, and 8.
Would there be a reason why, like, a brother in Colorado did not like me saying Father and Son, the Holy Spirit? Amen.
Well, no, it's just a standard, same among many Messianic groups. Yeah, even many Messianic groups teach that. They have different forms of the Trinity in which they express themselves. Okay, now I'm going to move fast through here because there's some interesting thing. Let's read proof text, the next part, Lana.
The only scripture in the entire authorized version of the Bible that's superficially appears to support the Trinitarian doctrine is 1 John 5, 7, 8. In the King James text, this passage reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." The translation from the Aramaic Peshitta version renders 1 John 5, 7, and 8 this way. "And the Spirit testifies that very Spirit is truth, and there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are one." Obviously, there is a great difference between the translation appearing in the King James text and that of the Peshitta Aramaic version. How can this be explained?
Go ahead and read it.
Greek text follows the Peshitta.
What's that? Wait, hold up. Peshitta.
This is a 3rd century Arabic text.
Okay.
Arabic, that is considered one of the greatest ancient texts along with the Alexandrian line. It's a Syrian line, but it totally exposes the King James and the Greek they used out of 15th, 16th century.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Let us go further and examine the Greek text of 1 John 5, 7, and 8. It reads, "There are three which testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are of one." Benjamin Wilson translation. See
I
also
have
the scholarly Greek New Testament. The last clause in the Greek text literally reads, "And the three for the one are." And the three for the one are. The basic thought that emerges from the careful perusal of the Greek text reveals that the Spirit of and the water and the blood unite in their witness to the plan of salvation revealed in Yeshua the Messiah, our Redeemer. If you are interested in a further confirmation of the veracity of what was stated heretofore, see any of the more recent translations of the New Testament, such as the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New English Bible.
Let's rest up right here. Now, this is basically showing you that when you turn to these Bibles, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, these three are one, doesn't even exist in these translations.
They took them out.
Say the other means, of course, the Spirit. We receive the Spirit. We're baptized. See, that's what it's talking about. And we've been salvation comes through the blood of Yeshua. See, washed in His blood. So that basically has nothing to do with His insertion. See, this is what the Catholic Church did. They inserted that text line of 1 John 5, 7, and the Protestants followed. See, the King James. Out of Tyndale's third edition. We talked about this last week, how there was much confusion over, in fact, there's many Bibles before the King James. The King James is merely a translation, due way of the Cloverdale, the Bishop, and other, yes?
Can I just
The World English Bible has notes that specifically say only a few recent manuscripts add in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth.
And then
NIV has the same thing.
Yeah, see, they've taken,
it's the manuscripts of the Vulgate testify in heaven, blah, 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 blah.
Well, remember last week I read from the Benjamin Wilson translation, the Greek translation, one of the best. And on the footnote he gives there, they even know the Latin writer of no credit who inserted that. And, you know, and totally spurious is the evidence. You know, he says it is evident what they're trying to do.
Push me back to later. This is a bad timing question, but... when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, what you're saying is that God gives us the power.
Yes.
And that's our spirit. Now, what about the gifts of the Spirit?
Well, the gifts of the Spirit are
Do
the benefits we receive, yes,
still,
from his power given to us.
Okay, so none of that is...
No, that's all there.
Okay.
I mean, he gives some of us the power to heal, some the power to... discern
but
and
that's
so forth.
Directly
yes.
from God.
That's from, through the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ into us.
And that's the same Holy Spirit, that's the same power that he gave the Son.
Yes, that's right.
Okay.
Exactly. You got it right there.
I'm almost kidding.
Okay, now can I have you read the origin of the Trinity, Lana?
Okay. The minister of the Bible has undoubtedly never studied deeply enough to know that ancient pagan mythologies are replete with trinities. In ancient Egyptian worship, there were three Trinitarian deity groups. The most prominent triad was Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Some authorities say that it was Isis, Horus, and Seb. Can I insert something here?
Yes.
The IHS, Isis, Horus, and Seb, you know, over the crosses, it'll have IHS.
Yes.
That's supposedly where it comes from.
Yeah.
But this, not...
Isn't that something?
Signal,
see, isn't that something? Actually, power of Satan over that, see.
Yeah.
That's really a good thought, Lana. Uh-huh. Go ahead.
Generally, these took the form of a father, mother, and child, or some combination in the traditional mythological Mighty Ones family. The plethora of mythological family triads in pagan religion can ultimately be traced to an origin in Babylon, wouldn't you know?
Yeah.
Genesis 10:8-12. Nimrod, his wife, mother Semiramis, and their son Tammuz. This corrupt worship marked the beginning of false Messiah worship abounding today in churchianity. The true Messiah of Israel is very unlike the one which churchianity teaches and worships.
And this is your, see, this is your counterfeit Christianity. You know, it's the other gospel Paul talked about. It already started in the, you know, in the latter part of the first century, the attack of Satan to make inroads through false doctrine. Go ahead, Lana.
The Father is supreme. Thorough study of the Bible shows that the Almighty Father stands at the head of everything. We see this concept quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet to us there is one Elohim, the Father, of whom are all things, and we to him. Practically the same thing is found in another one of Paul's letters, Romans 11:34-36. For who has known the mind of Yahweh? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory to the ages, to the ages. Amen. Let us also remember Ephesians 3:14-15. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named.
See, there's the key right there.
What
even
was that again?
Ephesians 3:14.
And this goes along with why Christ said at Matthew 4:10, when he was coming out of, you know, fasting and was tempted by Satan in the wilderness before he started his earthly ministry. See, this shows the intent, the deep thinking of Yeshua. When Satan said, you know, worship me, bow down, he says, no, Satan, get away from me, he says.
Yeah.
For you must worship, he didn't say me, he says you must worship the Father only. See? In a sense, he directed the worship not to himself as if he was a God, but to, he realized, he's, as he says throughout the New Testament, he was the Son of God. He directed his attention to the fact that we must worship only Yahweh as he worshiped. This is why you have no birthday for Christ. There isn't. We know approximate time he was born, but he wanted no date set by which man would worship him, see. We give respect to, you know, to our Messiah, and we love him, but Christ commanded this at Matthew 4:10, see. And so it's so clear when you understand this, see, what's being said here. Christ wanted no date set for him, see, because he didn't want attention drawn to him. He wanted the attention drawn to the kingdom message, which, of course, as the Lord's Prayer says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, see, and let thy kingdom come, thy will. That's what was important to Yeshua, see, not himself. Today's religions have turned everything about Yeshua, totally left the Father out and the kingdom message out, see. And so it's just now everything about Yeshua. Salvation is through Yeshua. Actually, it's through Yahweh, through his Son, as Acts 4:12 states. You know, but because the name of Yeshua means salvation is Yah.
Would you back up, for those of us who weren't here last week, would you clarify Yeshua?
Yes, Yeshua.
In regards to God the Father.
Yes, Yeshua is, we're going to touch on this too, but Yeshua is the Son of God. He's the Son of God.
He's separate.
Yes, he's separate. He's the Son of God, as the Holy Spirit is not a God, but the power of Yahweh.
Okay.
We'll touch on both real quickly.
Okay,
go ahead, Alana, and read further on the Son is subordinate.
Yeshua, the Messiah, is the only begotten Son of the Heavenly Father, Yahweh. Notice carefully what we read in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the Dvar, the Mamra, who became the Messiah of Israel, revealed in human form, was the only begotten Son of the Father. The term only begotten Son is also found in 1 John 4:9. In this was the love of Yahweh manifested in us, that Yahweh has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Do you grasp the importance of harmonizing all these scriptures? They reveal that the Father is supreme in the universe, the great first cause of all. The Almighty Heavenly Father has existed eternally. He had no origin in the human mind can understand, but he has always existed. Eternity cannot be comprehended by the mind of man. The true definition of his revealed personal name is seen as being derived from the Hebrew verb of existence, Hayah. The name Yahweh represents the imperfect form of that verb, but it is employed by the Almighty as a proper noun, Yahweh. Therefore, the name Yahweh means to exist forever, or one who has self-existence and eternal life. To digress briefly, consider that the Bible teaches the vital importance that we know, use, and call upon the name Yahweh, which was revealed as an exclusive appellative of our Heavenly Father in his inspired word to man. The reason why such vital importance is attached to a name is that we have received everlasting life only through calling upon and taking from it the being whose name means everlasting existence. Without this distinct characteristic manifest in the name of the Mighty One we worship, we would never receive the blessing of everlasting life in the kingdom of Yahweh, nor would we be adopted into the family of the Most High. How can any other than the Mighty One give eternal life to a human being? For all the Elohim of the people are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Psalm 96:5. Please confirm this for yourself immediately in Joel 2:32, Acts 2:21, and Romans 10:13.
Which you do.
Could you repeat those one more
time? Thank you.
Joel 2:32. Acts 2:21. Okay. And Romans 10:13. If you have never read our book presenting biblical and research facts to substantiate the sacred name doctrine, write in for it immediately. This helpful work ties together the vital information on this dynamic subject. It is free.
Also, you can add there Psalms 90, verse 2. This scripture only applies to Yahweh, never applied to Yeshua, never applies to angels, nothing. Psalms 90, verse 2. This strictly shows that Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, no ending. That's why the term in Revelation, the Omega, Alpha, Omega, can apply. In some cases, it applies to Yahweh there. It's where it's being applied. Also, I want you to read. Go ahead, Alana, and read the rest of that.
Okay. The true name of the Messiah incorporates the poetic, abbreviated form of the Heavenly Father's name with a word that defines the mission he came to perform. The combination word that he uses as his name reflects that he will do for these who want salvation. Therefore, we read in Acts 4:12, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men in which we must be saved." It is only through the name of the Messiah, Yeshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation, that we may receive this great blessing of everlasting life. This name is exclusive where salvation is concerned.
Stop right there for a second. This, of course, is a key point here, because people think of Acts 4:12 as meaning Jesus. Jesus is a Greek term. It never was used by the early Christians. And so it has no meaning in salvation. Only the meaning of the name of Yeshua, reading right to left, means salvation is Yah. See, that's the meaning of the name of Yeshua. Salvation is Yah, Yahweh, see. Jesus has no meaning whatsoever here. So, please, go ahead, Delana, and read that. Please see an explanation.
Please see an explanation of the meaning of Messiah's name in Matthew 1:21. He, Yahweh, shall save his people Israel from their sins.
Okay. Now, I want you to write down also some scriptures you can check on the how Christ is under the Father. He gave all credit to the Father. You want to write these down, these scriptures, real quick. They are John 14:28, John 5:30, 1 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, Mark 13:32. That shows, you know, not the angels or Yeshua knows the name.
Mark 13:32,
John 17:3 and 20, chapter 20, verse 17. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11:3 before we go on. Who wants to read that for me?
Is it to show that Yahweh is supreme?
Yes. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Also John 17:3, same thing. 20:17. Mark, do you want to read that, Dave, for me?
Sure.
1 Corinthians 11:3.
But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of women is man. And the head of Christ is God.
God, see, which means Yahweh there, see. Also, John 17:3. Would someone like to, would you read me that, Mark? John 17:3.
This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you sent, Jesus Christ.
See, the only true God, it is referred to, and then it speaks of Christ being sent, you know, by that Father.
John 17:3.
Also, chapter 20, verse 17, would you read that for me, Mark?
These are from the World English Bible.
Okay.
20 what now?
Chapter 20, verse...
Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me, for I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God."
Well, that's
same.
Powerful.
Same.
Yeah, see. Showing there, you know, he acknowledged that was his Father, see. As, you know, and it was, that's a beautiful chapter there. Chapter 20, verse 17. Go ahead, Alana, and read for me the following part, Yeshua, the first creation of Yahweh.
In Revelation 3:14, Yeshua makes a striking declaration to the Laodicean assembly. We read there, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of El." Consider carefully the last phrase of this sentence, "the beginning of the creation of El." The word "beginning" translates the Greek word arche. This identical word also appears in John 1:1. The same word is employed in the Septuagint of Genesis 1:1. The Greek word arche means the beginning or the first, the prime, as in the word with which most of us are familiar, archangel. The word archangel means the first or prime, the first or leading angel. Therefore, Yeshua the Messiah wants us to understand that he was the first, primary, or the beginning of the creation of Yahweh. This is in total harmony with what the remainder of the Bible says. Yahweh created his son first, before doing anything else. Yeshua formed the beginning of Yahweh's plan of salvation. Let us ponder the implications of this statement. If Yeshua, the Messiah, was Yahweh's first or original creation, then he was created somewhere in eternity, before time came into existence. As we have already learned, he was the first and only begotten Son of Yahweh, beginning through a creation. How does a spirit being reproduce himself? Not through a carnal sexual act. He creates, or as he is doing now in the case of humans, he recreates a saint from a sinner through experience.
Isn't that a good illustration?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
Okay, you weren't finished. No. I was going to ask a question.
Before time began, or any concept of measuring time brought into existence, just such as through the rotation of the earth around the sun, or the movement of heavenly bodies in their assigned courses, Yeshua the Messiah was created. Notice again the important description of the relationship between the Father and Son found in Paul's epistle. Colossians 1, verse 15 shows that Yeshua is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16 continues with the thought, "For in him were all things created, in the heaven and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and to him." This verse could not be more lucid, could it? It tells us that Yeshua is the center and that he was brought into existence before anything else as the only begotten Son of Yahweh. As we compare Genesis 1:1 with Colossians 1, we observe amazing harmony. Elohim, a masculine plural word, a family composed of several spirit beings working in unity, did the creating. We can see from John 1:1 that the Word was the Creator, and that the Word, formerly Spirit, became flesh. Yeshua the Messiah is known as the Word, the Logos Memra Dabari, of Yahweh. Please note carefully Revelation 9:13. And he is arrayed in a garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word, or the Logos of Yahweh. Yeshua was the being acknowledged as the Word of Yahweh.
Okay, now I I want you to go on with this because it's all part. But I want to insert a thought here. The word firstborn here in Colossians 1:15, also you'll find this in Revelation 3, I think it is 14, and also in other places, or begotten. If you run this word back to the Hebrew, the same equivalent from Greek to Hebrew, you will find when the death angel went through Egypt, it killed the same word, meaning the firstborn of the Egyptians and of the animals, showing they were created. It's the same word is used here in the Greek for Christ's sake. So this wasn't a creation, though, like the creation of angels and others that came later. This was way before that, and he came out of the Father. Go ahead, Alana, and read Yeshua the Messiah, Yeshua, because we're moving on time here on this.
The Greek word logos has a spokesman.
Okay.
The words that are used in Aramaic, memra, and in Hebrew also mean the word, and more specifically, in some instances, the one who speaks the word of another. It is of vital importance to remember that no human being has ever had direct contact in any way with the Almighty Heavenly Father.
This is a key point here.
The only begotten Son has declared the Father in John 1:18. He served as the Father's representative to bring heaven's plan of salvation to man. The Son spoke the Father's words to mankind. Yeshua, the Messiah, stated this concept quite plainly when he said in John 5:37, "Ye have neither heard the Father, Yahweh's voice, at any time, nor seen his form." The voice that spoke to human beings in the Old Testament times obviously must then have been the voice of the Logos, or the Word. The appearance to Israel of a being called Yahweh Elohim on Mount Sinai was his Word. Yahweh's spokesman and intermediary who is described in various places in the Scripture. Have you read our in-depth articles published in book and form entitled The Spokesman? If not, write in and request the booklet. It's free for the asking. Please note Deuteronomy 4:12 in this context. And Yahweh spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the inner voice of words, but you saw no form. Only you heard a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tablets of stone. It is quite plain that the Israelites heard the voice of Yahweh, and yet Yeshua the Messiah himself tells us that the people of the Most High have never heard the Father's voice at any time, nor seen his shape.
Okay, stop here. This is very interesting, because here's the key point here, is that Yeshua says in John 5:43, he says, "I have come in the name of the Father." John 17, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 26 says the same thing. "I've guarded them in your name." Now, in Hebrews 13, it says Yeshua is the same yesterday, notice, today and tomorrow. So the Yahweh of the Old Testament was Yeshua as the spokesman for Yahweh. They saw him, Exodus 33, his back form, they heard his voice. In Numbers 12, when Aaron and Miriam was struck down with leprosy, you know, and so they saw his voice, they heard his voice and saw his form. Couldn't have been Yahweh, because nobody, John 5:37 says no. So this was Yeshua as a representative coming in the name of the Father. Yes, Mark?
Seems all this and all this commentary seems to conflict directly with John 14:9, where in 8 and 9 Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for such a long time and you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father."
Yes.
So all of this seems to conflict with each other, and this is why the next sermon I'm going to be doing is about the dimensionality of the Godhead.
Can I ask you?
It explains a lot of this in terms of simple physics.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I come in the image of my Son.
Well, I wanted to ask you, the footnote from verse Colossians 1:15. This one, see if they're right on,
okay,
or if there's something not right here. The word does not describe Christ as the first being created.
Yeah, see, this
time,
is the contradiction in the King James.
In time, because the
man-made
hymn,
yeah,
because the hymn proclaims that all things were created by him, and that he is before all things. Jesus is the eternal one who was before all creation. Yeah. That's wrong.
Wrong, totally wrong.
Okay.
It's a footnote by
so
the Trinitarians. Also, did Yeshua create Satan or the demon angels? No.
Yeah.
No, he created the
okay
angels. So it shows they've taken scripture, they twist them, and put them out of context. They've proven a point. Go ahead, Alana, if you will, a little bit more.
Yeah,
Son is intermarried.
Oh, okay. Notice again John 1:18. No man has seen Yahweh at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Yeah.
Do you see it plainly right there before your own eyes? The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared the Father. He is the one who came in the name of, by the authority of, as well as using his name, Yahweh, to reveal the Father to his people. He was the Logos, the Word, the spokesman. He was the intermediary, and now has become our Melchizedek, his priest. Psalm 110. When
nope,
Moses,
Melchizedek means ruler of the just.
Yeah.
When Moses was the intermediary between Yahweh and Israel, he had regular, close, personal contact with Elohim. Turn to Exodus chapter 33 and read verse 11. And Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. How perfectly plain is this statement. Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face. The Hebrew says panim, el panim, literally faces to faces. Just as a man speaks to his friend face to face. So Moses spoke to Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to Moses. Notice also verse 14, where Moses is told, my presence shall go with you. The word presence in the Hebrew is pane, meaning faces. The form of the one who served as the intermediary would direct the ways of Israel. This entire concept is quite significant because when we achieve a correct understanding of the relationship of the Father to the Son, greater understanding of the Scripture and the plan of salvation more clearly emerges. We must bear these candid Scriptures in mind and harmonize them into the doctrines we believe. We cannot reject any Scripture in the Bible that bears upon a doctrine. Neither can we explain away any scripture that opposes what we believe. We must humbly submit ourselves to the plain dogmatic teaching of the infallible word.
Now the next part there, Israel's elders saw Elohim, speaks about Exodus 24:9-11. You might want to write that down. We won't read it. But they too saw, beheld Yahweh, and ate and drank. And so this again proves the Yahweh of the Old Testament was not the Yahweh in heaven. Was Yeshua coming as he did in the New Testament, John 5:43, in the name of the Father. He was the exact image of the Father, just like Mark said. He was the image. He was like a shadow, the same substance of the shadow coming forth. just like, now, here's something very interesting. No, I'll tell you, you could ask 20 ministers and they wouldn't even know this, I bet you. No one in the congregations do. Two Yahwehs appear in the Old Testament. Now, will you read that part, two Yahwehs in the Old Testament?
Well, there's the one in heaven and the one that came to earth that they saw.
Right.
Because they couldn't see Yeshua because he wasn't to be born yet in the form that they could see.
Okay, there is it. Now, let me show you something here. In Genesis 19, I read this out of a Hebrew text. The Ben Asher text. Hebrews 19:24. This is on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? The 19th chapter is when fire comes down from heaven and soon Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around it. All right, and this is where they wanted to have sex with the men too. Now, in verse 24, it says, "Then Yahweh made it." You remember he asked the Yahweh on earth asked it. Then Yahweh made it rain. This is Yeshua, sulfur and fire from Yahweh from the heavens. Upon Sodom, Gomorrah, and it goes on. This guy, very interesting. And the Yahweh on earth, as a representative, in that name, the other saw, Moses saw his face to face, saw the backside, you know, in Exodus 33, Numbers 12, where, you know, he spoke to Miriam and Aaron. This Yahweh, which was Yeshua, as he had come in the New Testament in the name of the Father, called down fire, and Yahweh sent it from the Yahweh of the heavens, sent it down. So isn't that amazing?
Who's that?
That's
when Moses went to the burning bush.
Yeah.
That was the voice
the there. Yeah, of angels, basically. Yeshua was, of course, the angel of the Lord throughout the Hebrew scriptures. You know, he was the one that wrestled with Isaac. Yeah, and interesting, though, isn't it?
He
was the word, right, the spokesman.
You know what we've always wondered about? When we talk about the Trinity and Yeshua and Yahweh being equal in that theory, is when he's in the garden and he's begging his father to let this pass.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I mean, it showed.
Sure.
Yeah.
It showed that...
The power wasn't the same.
Yahweh was the supreme power. Right?
Yes, he could have done it himself. He was equal in power.
Yeah,
so.
I don't understand. I always wondered.
No, there's the point about it was he was pleading to the Father above for that power. See,
he couldn't pass it. He says
everything I think and do, John 5:30, was from the Father. So this is very interesting, that part. Also, you know, in Proverbs 30:4, I'm jumping, Alana. Under the keyword Elohim. Elohim is one in purpose, but not one in person. Proverbs 30:4 reveals that the Old Testament, both the Father and Son, bore the same name. This is in Proverbs 30:4. The name was Yahweh. So this is very interesting. And, you know, this goes back to the word Elohim. I want to share with you something from this translation on the com. See, here's a big mistake done by people. They think when you hear in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word God is spoken of as plural, and that, you know, that's support for the Trinity. See, they try to support the Trinity, but that is not the meaning of John 1:1. The word God here, Elohim in Hebrew. Actually, from the title Elohim is plural, notice plural, to denote excellence or majesty and not a multiple person. See, there's where the whole mistake comes in. They don't break it down. Let me read this again. The title Elohim is plural to denote excellence or majesty and not a multiple person, or a number of gods. The same Greek word, also singular, to denote an individual god. This same thought is given in Judges 16:23 footnote on that word. It's the same word used. So it really doesn't say that Yahweh's, you know, plural in the sense of himself, you know, in Genesis 1:1, like everyone tries to teach. It means that he is singular in power. He alone is powerful. Just an interesting thought on that. I wanted to give that to you. Let me see if I'm going to read any more here, because we're running out of time. Well, we can discuss this later, but I wanted to cut off here because it is, we've talked about the, well, here, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit here for a minute, the Ruach HaKodesh. And, Lana, will you read for me Holy Spirit on page 5?
The term translated Holy Spirit found in the Old Testament Hebrew text is Ruach HaKodesh.
How do you spell that?
H-A...
It's a lot.
Yeah, H-A
Ruach HaKodesh is in English is our English approximation. It's actually spelled in Hebrew, so yeah. All you can do is guess.
Well, it's spelled here H A, the second word of Ruach, R U A C H.
R U C H.
However,
R U A C H. The third word is Ha again, H A, and Kodesh is K O D E S H. That's the way it's close, as Mark said in English.
No wonder she
yet.
Lana went. Oh,
it's actually
it's
in Hebrew letters.
Thing,
yeah,
right. You can't pronounce.
And it's just right. Like saying Ahmadinejad. You know, it's as close as we can come to the.
And then go ahead, Lana, and read the rest.
Sorry,
of no, it's okay.
In the New Testament Greek text, it is pneuma hagion. Because of erroneous translations in the New Testament, which were done by translators who wanted to retain the false pagan doctrine of the Trinity, the truth of the majesty on high has been obscured. Today, that truth is again revealed by returning to the original texts, which hold the secrets of sound doctrine. In the Old Testament, the word ruach cannot be construed as a person. It is a force. It is invisible. It is like the wind, because it can be felt or experienced, but not seen. It is intelligence, mentality, life. It never portrays a person.
So it never betrays a person. Go ahead.
However, it is Yahweh's personality, but not his actual person, dwelling in the hearts and lives of his true worshipers.
Oh, that's cool.
Isn't that neat?
Would you say that again?
It is Yahweh's personality, but not his actual person, dwelling in the hearts and lives of his true worshipers.
John 14:23 says the same thing. John 14:23. Go ahead, Lana.
The New Testament usage is similar because the term pneuma hagion means power from on high. It has been translated correctly in Luke 24:49. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but stay you in the city until you be clothed with power from on high.
Pentecostal.
Where the masculine pronoun appears in the King James Version relative to the Holy Spirit, for example, John 14:26, the one who translated the book of John from original Semitic tongue into Greek merely continued the form of the standard Semitic verb. In Hebrew, the basic verbal system incorporates the gender and number as subject along with the tense into the same word. Hence, the Holy Spirit is a dynamic spirit of power. It would have required a masculine verb. In the Hebrew lexicon by William Holliday, where he defines the word ruach, the author states that it is sometimes used with either the masculine or feminine gender verb or suffix. The Hebrew does not have a neuter pronoun. Therefore, neither does a neuter gender appear in any verb. All nouns are either masculine or feminine, but they are never neuter. Therefore, the decision must be made in translation into English, whether to use a personal or a neuter pronoun, it. When we understand this, so many of the controversial passages of the Scripture are easily explained. It is very clear that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, as we find in the pagan mythological families, nor does the family of Yahweh have a father and mother, except as the holy city above represents a paternal aspect. Galatians 4:26. Rather, sound doctrine reveals there is a Father who brought all things into existence through the act of creation by his only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit is the active, dynamic force of both Father and Son, emanating from the heavens and coming to live within the hearts of the human family. This force causes the true worshipers to take on the personality of the Heavenly Father. Also note John 6:63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life.
Okay, now read alarming statements and the truth of the matter, and that will end the sermon then.
Okay. From the Cattell Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3, page 108, comes this revealing statement. Perhaps the recollection of the many triads or trinities of the surrounding polytheistic world contributed to the formation of these threefold formulae. A note, number 288, at the bottom of this page for further explanation reads, triadic formulae in the New Testament, koser?
Yeah.
In New Testamental koser, faith, love, and hope, as well as the Father, Son, and Spirit, triads were also favored in Judaism, and they were basically independent of the notion of Dicene triads. Apparently the only place in the Bible where a trinity appears named and related to the worship is the worship of Baal. 2 Kings, I think that's 4:42?
Yes.
Provides the citation. And a man came from Baal Shalisal and brought the man of Elohim bread of the first fruits, 20 leaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give to the people that they may eat. The term Shalisha means three. Subsequently, we find a Trinitarian Baal. Baal was depicted with symbols of the Trinity. Since he was a mighty one or idol who was influenced in was influential in agriculture, the Trinity of earth, sun, and water were worshipped by his adherents. Such is one of the basis of the Trinity belief.
Go ahead with the truth of the matter.
In summary, there is a Father who existed in eternity. His name is Yahweh. When he created his Son in eternity before time existed, the Son used the Father's name. He came in his Father's name to represent the Most High by performing an earthly ministry. When he spoke to Israel as the Word, they assumed it was the Father speaking. When Yeshua the Messiah himself declared that no one had ever seen or heard of the Father, he meant that the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father had declared the Almighty Father to his people. These two beings have a spirit, a mind, intelligence, or force, which is the person, but which is not person, but personality. This personality or attitude is bestowed upon obedient people and dwells within their hearts. Since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been freely given to those who obey him. It is clear there is no Trinity taught by the Bible, but there is a duality of persons in the Majesty on high, the Father and the Son, who have a powerful spirit. This Holy Spirit has been given to the people of the Most High and leads them into paths of righteousness until they are changed into Messiah's likeness at his second coming.
Thank you, Elena. Save my voice, yes, Mark.
I want to go back real quick to Proverbs 30, verse 4. The last clause of that says, what is his name and what is his son's name if thou canst tell? And from what Lana just read, this whole idea of this, the father and the son thing, I want to make clear the distinction that those who would think that just because Islam is a monotheistic religion that we follow the same God. What I'm about to read from you, I consider blasphemous, but I'm going to read it to you verbatim so that you can get the full impact. This is a reading from the Hadith, which is the other holy book of other than the Quran that Islam subscribes to you. And it describes and points out directly what the Islamic perspective is on Allah and his son. Here we go. On the authority of Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, and again, I said this is blasphemous, but who said that the messenger of Allah, and of course that's referring to Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, they put all these little parenthetical blessings after every one of these names that they use, said, Allah Almighty has said, the son of Adam denied me, and he had no right to do so. And he reviled me, and he had no right to do so. As for his denying me, it is his saying. He will not remake me as he made me at first. Number one, and the initial creation of him is no easier for me than the remaking of him. And here comes the crucial part here. As for his reviling me, it is his saying, Allah has taken to himself a son, while I am the one, the everlasting refuge. I begot not, nor was I begotten. There is none comparable to me. So Islam itself, in their own holy writings, say that God has no son.
That's right.
So they couldn't possibly be following the same God.
Yeah, that's it. See.
Praise God.
Also, let me just share this reading, the last reading that will end at 2:30 then. This is from Anthony Buzzard, professor of the Atlanta Bible College. This is what he says. Hear, O Israel, this is the Shema. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Notice here. Love Yahweh with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. There is utmost confusion among the students of the Bible about who Yahweh is. Some say he is a three person, some say two, and others maintain he is strictly one person. Apart from the massive power of tradition, which trends to grip the minds of people, the problem could be solved in a few moments. Here's the solution. I thought this is neat. Yeshua is our authority. Which God did he serve? Fair question. This answer is simple, clear, and is found in Mark 12:29. Yeshua answered this question by a scribe, a theologian, by quoting the great foundation text of Israel. The nation was instructed about the true God, Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. This is a direct quote from Mark 12:29, quoted from Deuteronomy 6:4. Who is Yahweh, our God? No question about it. One Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is one person, not two, not three. This can be proved thus so. We can prove this also. First, note the theologian who was commended for his intelligence by Yeshua, verse 34. Affirm Yeshua had said, you are right in saying that Yahweh is one and there is no other but him. How many persons is Yahweh? Obviously one, not two or three. Secondly, the discussion of verse 36 is about two lords, one whom is Yahweh and the other is the Messiah, Yeshua. Now notice how clear it is when the proper words are used at Psalms 110. Yahweh said to my Lord Yeshua, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's the way the Hebrew reads. Clear. King James will say, the Lord said to my Lord. See, it's just confusing. It's a direct quotation. It's perfectly clear that Yahweh is one. However, verse 36 states there's two lords. Only one of these can be Yahweh because Yahweh is one Lord. Verse 29, and that's what Yeshua said. Therefore, the second Lord cannot be Yahweh the Father. Rather, he is the Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord and Messiah. It is surprising that there should be any doubt about the Christian creed. Yeshua said plainly, Yahweh, our God, is one Lord, not two or three, or as some believe. It is time for believers to agree with Yeshua about the most important question of all, who Yahweh is. And this is what we quoted during the sermon. Just part of it in that article, but it's 1 Corinthians 8:6. This is very important. For us, there is one Yahweh, the Father. Oh, there's one Yahweh, the Father, for whom all things come, for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Yeshua, through all things came and through whom we live. So clear, see. The Father and the Son. That is it. One is the Messiah, one is the Almighty. Never is the term Ha Almighty ever used in regards to Yeshua. In Isaiah 11, he spoke of him as a mighty God, not the God.
Yeah, one is Almighty and one is mighty.
Yeah, never is the word Almighty ever used for Yeshua.
Why was it so important that they established the theory of the Trinity? Or doctrine or whatever.
Well, here's the problem.
Why was that important to them?
Because they were fighting paganism. They were fighting Gnosticism. And great writers like Tertullian, although didn't believe in the Trinity, put it in such a statement that it, you know, appeared, you know, he's trying to convince the pagans, see, the pagans. And there's quite interesting articles on it. He was so convincing that, in the sense that later on the Catholic Church come along, you know, adopted it as a doctrine. See, because they're based upon paganism.
I know.
It came right out of Baal. I mean, came out of Babylon.
Gee, I wish I would have known that when I was 8 years old.
Yeah,
I know. That's right.
The season of Lent comes from the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz.
All that junk.
Hear that?
It's being promoted by every seminary in the United States.
The entire the season of Lent, the Catholic season of Lent, comes from the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, who was the supposed son of Nimrod and
Zimran,
who was resurrected.
Nimrod married.
The devil's always trying to counterfeit God's plans. And,
well, my cousin had 2.5 years to go to be a priest. He won't have anything to do with it at all. Man.
Praise God.
Oh, yeah. He's.
I mean, he. Yeah. The Spirit.
That's all stand. That's a blessing. Let's see. Can I ask you, Bill, to give the prayer, please?
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Yahweh, thank you for this pertinent information. And as Jan said, I wish that this would have been known to us by us years ago, and we wouldn't have been involved in this traditional subterfuge and the counterfeit business that is being promoted through most all denominational churches. And we do pray for those. We pray for those pastors. I do. That somehow along the line someone would give them the word, give them just a little bit of something that would stimulate them to look into this whole deal, and so that they don't continually confuse their parishioners. We thank you for this meeting. We thank you for the good writings, the good information that has been business from Buzzard and from whoever else this came from, because actually, Lord, we like to know the authority. We want to know the authority of these things, and unfortunately, we've been confused and contaminated by so-called authorities. And help us to wake up to do our own search, to get involved, to read our Bible. But more than that, to listen to our Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit, the personality of the Father. We thank you for each one here. We ask a special blessing on each one here that was able to come to this meeting. We all do pray for those that were absent for one reason or another, especially for Arsenio, who is experiencing terrible kinds of challenges and pressures. We thank you because we know that you are our refuge and our fortress.
Yes.
Thank you for that. We pray all these things in your precious Son Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.